All right, good morning, everyone. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. And the title of the message this morning is Allowing the Righteousness of God to Work. We'll be in James chapter 1, just a few verses this morning. We'll start in verse 19 of chapter 1. So if you would stand, if you're able, we'll read God's word and then remain standing for opening prayer. James 1, 19 through 21, the Bible says, Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Father God, I pray you give us wisdom now and understanding that your word would be a light to us, a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path. Lord, that this may bring fruit in our lives to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And so as we begin upon this new series in the book of James, we seek to go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that we would expound upon this and glean as much as we can from the book of James. And so this portion of scripture, now again, I've mentioned before that James is sometimes referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament because rather than necessarily focusing it's the entirety of the epistle on one particular topic and keeping the theme all the way through, it deals with quite a number of very practical topics in reference to the Christian life. And so quick to say at the outset that this message is primarily to Christians. And so I always want to be careful when we talk about what we should do and how we should do it, because there are many practical instructions in the Word of God for what we should do and how we should do it. Unfortunately, when someone approaches the Word of God as an unbeliever, they're missing the part where they need to understand that none of their works can bring them closer to God. And so they unfortunately would take a message like I'm about to give and misinterpret it as recipes or rules to bring righteousness, to bring the favor of God upon themselves. And that's not at all what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who have abandoned hope in their own works, who've abandoned hope in their self-righteousness, and recognize that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. And they've agreed with the Word of God that they're lost sinners in need of salvation, of life itself, and look to Jesus Christ for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins. And because that's what it is to be saved, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in our mind's eye, turning from all the things we were trusting in, being a good person and all of that, and looking to Jesus Christ, the only sinless sacrifice, the propitiation or full satisfaction for our sins, and we look to him and what he did, his work, not our work, and receive then that salvation that he so freely offers us as a gift, a tremendously expensive gift paid on the cross with his own blood. And so when we accept that gift, we know right from the outset, right from the foundation, we have Christ as the foundation, knowing we don't call ourselves Christians because we've done certain things according to the Ten Commandments. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we enter into God's family through adoption. And so that's the basis of understanding that I am preaching this message from, so that we're clear. Because for those of us that are now saved, we see the encouragement here in his word. And to keep the context of verses 19 through 21 that I want to expound upon, he's saying the very first word here in verse 19 is wherefore. Well, anytime you see therefore or wherefore, you want to look at the verses preceding to find what that's there for. And so he's talking about, and the theme of this first chapter really is rejoicing in tribulation, in trials, recognizing that it's not God that tempts us to sin, but it's we ourselves that are carried away with our lust that enter into sin. And yet God has provided for us. His provision is tremendous for those that are saved. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. And within the Word of God, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so he says here in verse 17, just preceding this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so that's talking about being first fruits are the portion, the first portion that is holy, that is set apart for God. And so he now, after saying that this is God's desire, that we that have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb would be set apart and holy unto God. Peter says, be holy, for I am holy, when he quotes the Old Testament. And so that's separate, set apart to God. And he then gives extremely practical direction for how we're to do that. And so this is now understanding that that's God's desire for us. That's his will. Then we need to look at in the working out of life circumstances where trials will come, the pressures of life, the things that you need to make decisions about, they must be addressed. We can't just stick our head in the sand and ignore or run away from the difficult decisions of life, some more serious than others. And so while we're doing that, God's provision must be discerned and appropriated. As Brother Ron rightly pointed out in the Sunday school, that God has given us, he will not suffer us to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so, again, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And so, we are, if I could use a battle analogy, we are in a battle right now. It's a spiritual battle. We know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so there are battles raging. There may be battles raging right here, right now, in the mind of somebody sitting in these seats. Because the battle many times cannot be seen. Sometimes it is seen. You have physical opposition of others. You have stresses and family pressures and strife. Open hatred of the things of God toward you. But many times, the greatest struggles are happening in our heart. The greatest struggles are things that nobody can see. It's under the surface of the water, so to speak. And yet those battles rage. The battle of the flesh and the spirit. And so we're in those trenches fighting that battle every day. Now, if you're not saved, then you're probably not fighting that battle. In fact, you're not fighting that battle until you awake to the fact that there's a battle to be fought. And so when we're lost, we are really led around by our nose, by our sins and our lusts, and we fulfill those desires and we go after those things, and we seek, if we are into religion, then we seek to justify the things that we're doing, and we try to fit our religion, fit our theology to match our lifestyle. But when you're born again, we recognize the fact that our lifestyle needs to be conformed to the Word of God, conform more and more to the image of Christ. We understand that we need to grow, that we need to have our sensitivity increased. And so we then begin to look at ourselves in a very realistic way, as the psalmist prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I would submit to you, if you would pray that prayer, God will show you something, because none of us have arrived. And so while we're in the midst of fighting that battle, we're not looking temporally. That is, if you could imagine a battlefield and you're there in the trenches, we're not looking around for our own devices. We're looking for air support in that regard. The things of God that come from above, heavenly things, God's provision for us. And that's what we're looking for, to appropriate those things. You know, we're looking for that parachute drop that identifies to us the way of escape. And there are some tools that he's given, some attitudes and behaviors that allow for God's righteous ways to work in our lives, so that we can discern what it is that God wants us to do. Because if we're simply reactionary, then we'll always default to the flesh, because the natural reaction is to default to the flesh. We need to quiet ourselves and look and listen for God's direction in our lives. And so we see the encouragement here, three things. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so the first one, swift to hear. Now, I've just put the statement, hear them out. Proverbs 1, 5, and 6 say this. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Notice that the wise man will hear. And why are they hearing? They're not hearing so that they can hear just enough that they can see where it's contrary to their own opinion and then provide their own opinion. No, it says that they're seeking to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. There's an element of understanding. It's purposeful hearing. Many times what we call listening is really just pausing between our own speaking. And that's different than listening, where you've got a point to make, especially when you're in conflict, where you make your point and then they're making their point and you're actually just thinking about the next point you're going to make. You're not really listening to what they're saying. And so this idea of being swift to hear is really about understanding. It's seeking to understand. Understand, not to accept. Not to agree, necessarily. Though, if you actually listen to what somebody's saying, you may find that there's a reasonableness to their position. How else would you ever change your opinion about something if you wouldn't listen? And so being swift to hear is being quick to have that. It's a attitude of humility, in that you really want to understand where someone's coming from. And I think when it comes to matters of faith and doctrine, very important to understand where somebody's coming from. Because how could you even help? If you do actually have some wisdom from the Word to share, how can you help if you're not going to apply it correctly? And if you'll only listen long enough to hear one thing you don't like and attack, then you may not be as much of a benefit as you could be. And often that's really a fleshly response. That's a pride, you know, see what I know type response. And we'll get into that a little bit later. And so being swift to hear, ready and willing to listen and to understand. The next that goes right along with that, because it's swift to hear and slow to speak. And so the listening comes first, the speaking afterwards. Proverbs 18:13 says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. And I don't know if this is true for you, but for me, there's really nothing more frustrating than trying to articulate a thought and being continually interrupted before you're able to share that thought. You get the first half of the statement out and yeah, but and just and here it comes. It's like, well, yeah, but even the response is like, well, but if I got to finish my thought, it's kind of the same thing as what you're saying. But you never get to get it out. Now, I can talk about that from the recipient side, but from the delivery side, I'm sensitive to this because, you know, I tend to, I'm typically running at about 7,000 RPM. And so I think fast and often, yeah, I do have things to say. This is an admonishment to me personally. to hear it out, to really take it in, and to be slow to speak, to answer a matter after you hear it, not halfway through hearing it. And so Proverbs 17, 27 and 28 say, and you'll notice there's much here from Proverbs because it's the same kind of practical wisdom in the Old Testament as in the New here. Proverbs 17, 27 and 28, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. A man of understanding is of an excellent, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. And so we see a character here that's being developed for us. Some word pictures here where we're hearing. If we're going to follow these spiritual principles, we are hearing and we're taking it in. We're processing it. We're evaluating it. We're running it through appropriate filters. And we're questioning our own thoughts. And we're formulating something that we would be happy to have out in the public sphere in any scenario, something that's defensible, something that is objectively right and good. And so that's going to necessitate that we spare our words. Not everything that enters into your head is worth saying out loud. Just because you can say it doesn't mean you should say it. And we know that that's true in many areas of our life. We know that a talebearer is someone who wounds, and those wounds go deep. Why? Not because what they're telling is lies. It may be the truth. But just because you can say something doesn't mean that you should. And so we're talking here, when we talk about a fool uttering all their mind, we're talking about imaginings, untried ideas, musings, speculation, vain questions, in a certain scenario, it might be harmless in the sense of brainstorming, where it's already recognized lots of bad ideas are going to come on the table. But when we're talking about personal communication, and particularly when we're responding, because keep the context here, we're talking about living through trials and tribulations and allowing God to work in that. That the righteousness of God would be done, that we would be as first fruits. Again, this is about being holy and separate, meaning that our responses should be those responses that are in keeping with someone who is fully controlled by the Holy Spirit, who is not operating in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so to do that, I talked about the filter, and that filter really is Christ within. 2 Corinthians 10:5 articulates it this way, casting down imaginations, not spewing them out, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so it's about having an internal dialogue where Christ is the arbiter of what comes out of your mouth. It's Christ that gets the first and last vote about what comes out of your mouth, which it then makes sense for us to be slow to speak in that regard, because we need to have time to bring these things before the Lord. And again, that's why the Bible tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because that's one of the ways that one of the primary ways that God speaks to us is through his word. Again, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so knowing the word of God is going to help us bring those thoughts into captivity, where we can evaluate and say, is this really in keeping with what God says is right? And so we see further here in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 11, 12, and 13, it says, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. And the end of his talk is mischievous madness. And so I would call that knowing just enough to be dangerous. Where, I've seen this many times, sweeping generalities based on limited knowledge. That's why we're instructed for those that have the desire to be a pastor, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. What can often happen with someone, and particularly with new believers, is they're zealous for the things of God, but not very learned in the sense of the holistic understanding of the Word of God. May not have read through the Bible, may not even have read all the words of the Bible. And so they'll, and I can say this because I've done it. Praise the Lord, I got saved 14 years ago, coming up on 15 years ago. But I remember in the first couple of years after I got saved and how I dealt with the Word of God. I wanted to do right so bad, and I still do today. But I have a sober sense of humility because I have just, you know, I've erred in being zealous in one thing, but failing to recognize the larger, broader context of Scripture. And so that's knowing just enough to be dangerous, where you dial in on one verse and you start to major on that verse, but you're ignoring multiple other things that would maybe temper your position. And so you begin, and right away, you're off. And that's where lots of cults get started. People, in their own pride, they feel that they're learned. Again, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety, and yet they feel like they alone have found the secret, and they head off in a direction. And so, yes, is it any wonder that the beginning of the words of their mouth is foolishness, and the end of their talk is mischievous madness? Because when you go off the path and you're no longer tied into the landmarks, and you don't even maybe know what the landmarks of Scripture are, you begin to deviate. And so that's what happens when we are too quick to be opinionated. Do you realize it's okay as a Christian? In fact, I believe it's necessary to be humble and to say, you know, I don't know about that particular doctrine. I don't know if you've ever been hit with doctrines that you found, you know, I've done it where I've just shook my head and went, wow, I've never heard that one before, and I've never considered it. That's interesting. Well, do I need to instantaneously formulate a doctrinal response and throw it back? No. And in fact, to do so is not in keeping with these principles here. That's where inevitably we're likely going to misspeak. We're going to misrepresent something, which then leads to the need for retraction, and it doesn't really help things. And so you're better off to just be honest. And again, listen to what they're saying and say, okay, well, that's touching on a few things that, I'm not really sure. I'm going to ponder that. I'm going to study that. And perhaps we can talk about it again. We don't need to feel to be under the gun. And I think particularly men and men like myself that spend time in the pulpit struggle with this. Oh, well, if I say I don't know, then oh no, like that throws everything else into question. Well, no. All of us lack understanding. None of us have an encyclopedic and photographic knowledge of the Bible. And so all of us from time to time are going to have things that we don't understand. And just being honest about that and just pondering things and waiting it out can be a real blessing as we allow God to work, as we pray about things, study the Word, and run things through the filter. Often I say that and when I'm referring to the filter, that's what I'm talking about, is bringing every thought to obedience to Christ, that He gets to choose what goes in the garbage bin. And what gets to come forth. We're to let no corrupt communication proceed from our mouth. And that's one. You don't need to dwell on that very long. Just know that verse. Know right away that if something corrupt's going to come out of your mouth, nope, God has not condoned that. He's not authorized that. And so then we get into the next part here. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." Also in Proverbs 22, 24 and 25, we're warned about an angry man. It says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." And so there we see something that the Word of God identifies with that wrath-filled spirit. It's a snare to your soul. It's a snare to be led by your emotions, because it's your emotions that are leading. Anger, by the way, is not even a primary emotion. It's a secondary emotion. Typically, it's driven by fear. Fear brings anger. Or grief can bring anger. Like you think of, we were talking about how somebody came and took our pennies for missions. They broke into the church and they took some things. You know, and that's not a good feeling. But it's really, primarily, it's a feeling of grief. It's a feeling of grief. But if you allow that to stew and dwell upon it, then it might turn into anger. But anger is not the primary. Typically, what I'm telling you is there's a root to it. If you're angry about something, there's a root to it. Often pride. And so it's a snare to be led by your emotions. I mentioned this at the top of the morning here. Proverbs 16:32. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." And so if we can keep our body under subjection, if we can be slow to react, slow to wrath, that we're really evaluating what is this about, then we're avoiding a tremendous snare. Also, Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." And so this idea of that anger, it means that we're going to be abounding in transgression if that's the place we're at. And it says, "An angry man stirreth up strife." And so we know that only by pride comes contention. And so if there's strife and contention, I can guarantee you that pride is involved. And very often that's what it is. It's a wounding of our pride. Proverbs 37:8, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." Fret not thyself. Again, many times there's an anxiety. That's why I said fear is a primary driver of anger. There's an anxiety there, and something's happened that's made you anxious. You don't like, and it's set you off. Maybe you've been called out. I know that can bring a lot of anger sometimes. Somebody kind of points you out, calls you out of the crowd. Well, there's tremendous anxiety for many people associated with that, and that can bring anger. Oh, how dare they point the finger at me? Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, because what's proceeding from that? Evil thoughts. Ephesians 4:26 and 27, "Be angry and sin not." And so that's very interesting, because there is an anger that is righteous and appropriate, but it says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." And so we see that for the great preponderance of situations where you're going to be caught up in anger and wrath, it's going to be a snare, an opening to much transgression, and a place for the devil. Now, if you're set apart, first fruit, set apart, holy unto God, should we be giving a place for the devil? Of course not. There's no concord between Christ and Belial. And so we ought not set a table, a place for the devil in the holy temple of God, which is our body. We're the temple of the Holy Ghost. We're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. And so why would we open ourselves up to that? That's why I say this is a battle. This is an internal battle that's going on. To be angry and sin not really is to be angry at sin. Do you see the difference? Angry at sin. That's the example that Christ had, because there's many who try to justify just being an angry person and say, well, Christ was angry. Well, yes. When he ran off the money changers, he had righteous anger. And we see the difference, because to be angry in sin, not just to be angry at sin. In Matthew 21, and just a short portion of this, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And so his anger was not in the sense of in the flesh a personal affront, but it was his Father's house of prayer. That's what it was ordained to be. And yes, there were sacrifices that were brought in, but if you understand what these people were doing, and this is a message in and of itself, and so we'll not go long on this rabbit trail, but let me just suggest to you that when it becomes cheap and convenient to address your sins, then we start talking about cheap grace. And so these people were setting up right inside the temple, selling doves. Those doves were given for sin offerings and for other things. So people coming, it's like, wow, this is like one-stop shopping. You know, I'm off living my life, and well, now I need to consider coming to the temple, and I need to come in a holy manner. I need to give a sacrifice. And it's like, well, I don't even need to plan or prepare or anything. I just show up, and I show up with money, and I give it to this guy. He gives me a bird right inside the building. And of course, I'm sweeping here a little bit, but the point I'm trying to show you is that the picture is broken. Do you understand that the sacrifices that were set up were a picture of Jesus Christ? They were a picture of Jesus Christ, and it was laborious. It was something that was meant to show how grievous and sinful sin is, and they were making it a matter of convenience right within the temple. And so, to me, that's an affront to the picture. You know, God is very serious about pictures. You know, when Uzzah touched the ark, steadied the ark, God struck him dead. When Moses struck the rock, instead of speaking to it, he broke the picture. He was not allowed into the promised land. And so God takes his pictures very seriously. That's why also we would never allow a divorced man to pastor a church, because he's broken the picture. And God is very serious about these things. And so we want to do right. We want to be holy and separate and follow these pictures. And so, yes, Christ was angry, but with a cause, and he didn't go over and beyond. He simply cast them out, and it was over. And so we're not to give place to the devil. Why? Verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And so, again, keeping in mind, as we are called to be holy and separate, we are to do righteousness, to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit of God, to walk in the Spirit. The Bible tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not commit the lust of the flesh. And so, that's the position that we're to be in. And you cannot do righteousness in the flesh. And if you are quick to wrath, you cannot be doing the righteous work of God. You cannot be doing what is right. You must know your motivation. And that, like I say, there's that example of Christ. And there are times when you may be angry with a cause, but you really need to check your motivation. Why are you really getting involved? Why are you having the response that you're having? And I would suggest to you that many times, because as many as there might be legitimate times, and I don't want to discount those, say that it's never right, but many, many times, your righteous anger is simply pride masquerading as righteous indignation, particularly to get satisfaction for a perceived wrong. How hard do you fight to get somebody to admit that they wronged you? How hard do you fight? How angry do you get about that if they won't admit it, if they're blind? You know, is that really about righteousness, or is it about the satisfaction of your own pride in saying, see, I was right and you were wrong, and I want to hold a grand jury trial right now and prove it? Well, to what end? So yeah, what have you proved? That you're both sinners. That they're a liar and you're full of pride. So, okay. Not only that, often we come with anger or wrath. We get elevated because we want to stamp out opposition to our ideas. People don't like to have their ideas challenged. You know, and in particular, those like myself that preach from the pulpit, get challenged on a particular thing. It is very easy to get caught up in pride and, you know, to just throw all sorts of things back at someone in the flesh. You know, well, why don't you come and do it then if you think it's so easy? Or, you know, well, have you even studied this out? Or how many years have you been preaching? Or any other foolish thing that might enter into your head. Every bit of it is unrighteousness. Not one bit of it is good. And even if you were to just respond with scriptures, I call them like the six-gun scriptures. You know, and again, I'm very sensitive to this because I have memorized a lot of scriptures. Very easy to just pew, 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 you know, somebody shows up and just like shooting balloons out of the air with a six shooter. You're just riddling them with bullets. But is that the word of God with grace seasoned with salt? Or is it just like a gospel drive-by where we're just singing people that like, I have more knowledge than you. Don't you dare oppose me with your idea because I have more knowledge than you and I'm proving it to you by backing up a dump truck of scripture and throwing it at you. Now, it's good to share the scriptures, but we need to check our motivation. What is in our heart when we're sharing the scriptures with someone? Is it an attack? Is the scripture given as an attack? Or is it given, like all the pictures in the Bible, as like an offering of a bountiful feast that they can take and eat and incorporate into their lives? And again, there's other contexts. There's rebuke. Of course, that's appropriate. But even Jesus Christ, when he gave stiff rebuke like he did to the rich young ruler, when he told him, go and give away everything thou hast, pick up thy cross and follow me. That was a stiff rebuke. He went away sad. But the Bible tells us that Jesus loved him and told him that. And so if our motivation is love, true love, not love of self, love of our own position as a doctrinal heavyweight, but true love and care of good for the other person, it will be words with grace seasoned with salt. And so we want to respond scripturally to life situation, not to seek to avenge ourselves. Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. And where does that place go? It says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so when we've been wronged, it is right for us to take it to the Lord, to lay it down to the Lord, and understand, as David did in Psalm 73, when he was envious, he was foolish because he was envious at the wicked. He saw their prosperity until he went into the sanctuary of God. Then he saw their end. He saw the slippery places that they were set in and how they are destroyed as in a moment. And then he was humbled before God. He said, I am as a beast before thee, recognizing that the sinner is truly the one that is in that perilous place, opposing themselves, blind and wandering about in darkness and outside of the salvation of God. And so when we're opposed by those, we're being opposed by people who maybe don't even understand exactly why they're opposing us. As Jesus said, as they hate me, so will they hate you. Why? Because they know not him that sent him. And so recognizing that can help us respond, not wanting vengeance for vengeance. Again, not cursing for cursing, but contrariwise, blessing. We bless them that curse us. Bless and curse not. Pray for those that despitefully use you, because that is the supernatural response to the attacks of the world. That is the spirit-filled response that helps us to be slow to wrath and to give that blessing. As 1 Peter 2:19 and 20 say, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And this verse right here ought to be one of those ones in that moment, when we're under that persecution or we're in that conflict and somebody tries to win the argument through an ad hominem attack on you, can you in that moment be dead to yourself? Can you, for a conscience toward God, endure grief? Can you set aside your own pride of self and between you and the Lord, say, like, I'm going to lay this down to you, Lord, because the response I really want to have is one that benefits this person. That I would do, as the scripture says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Peradventure, God would give them acknowledgement to the truth. If somebody pokes you with a personal attack and you respond with a flamethrower, there's no perchance anything. They are going to throw up their defenses and they are going to dig in and entrench themselves and they are going to fight against you. But how precious would it be if you were to die to yourself and not react? Again, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Leave it. Allow Christ to take that thing aside and say, nope, that's, you take that on yourself. Why? As an example of what Christ took on himself. Do you know that forgiveness is not free? We say that we ought to forgive as Christ forgave. Do you know how he forgave? He took it on himself. He took all the cost of those offenses. And when we forgive someone, we don't need retribution from them or acknowledgement from them to forgive. We just need to accept that we're going to take it on ourselves. That's being smitten on the cheek and offering them the other cheek. We take it. It's not that it disappears. There's a cost associated with it when you take on the barbs and the stings of the world. And yet we have a Lord casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for us. And we can cry to God. You know, I've taken attacks from people I love dearly, who I thought I'd never be in opposition to. And yet they viciously attack. Why? For the cause of Christ. And yet I can cry to him and tell him the hurt of my heart and leave it there and don't let it fester and grow into anger, into wrath, where now you're bitter against that person. Well, I told them the gospel once and they called me down and they said I was a fool and a religious nut bar and, you know, they said, oh, you're probably in a cult and blah, blah, blah. Well, that's it then. I guess I pull a scripture. Well, I guess I'll shake the dust off my feet. No, that's all for your own doing. That's not for Christ. Christ turned his back to the smiters. He allowed them to lay all those things on him that they might be able to look to him when he was lifted up and see the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And so we have this opportunity, and that's what I'm trying to come together to. In verse 21, it brings it into thinking. It says, wherefore? So wherefore? In light of everything I've just said, it says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity of naughtiness, fancy words. But it's an abundance of wickedness. And if you can't understand that within your flesh is an abundance of wickedness, you don't understand yourself. You've not paid attention to the scriptures. Just read Romans 1 and 2. It'll lay out for you what's really in your heart. But it says, lay apart all filthiness. That's talking about moral filthiness. That's things we know are contrary to God, but maybe satisfy our lustful desires. Lay it apart and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Again, it's a saving gospel, but we receive it with meekness. Now, the engrafted word, it's like the implanted word. It's been planted. Again, it's... Because there's things for sure, if you're saved today, there's things you know for sure from the Word of God. Otherwise, how are you saved? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so there are things that have become part of us. They're embedded. They're part of who we are in Christ. And so we receive that Word with meekness. That's the same idea of putting off and putting on that we see in the New Testament. Ephesians 4, 21 through 24, it says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. First fruits. Again, a new creature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so things are new to us. We don't react the way we used to react when someone comes at us. I know how I used to react. I was one of those smart aleck folks, you know, witty and just with an edge. And it was like, if you're going to throw a missile at me, it's going to be a barrage of 100 coming back at you. You know, that's probably because I went through public school. And that was my defense mechanism, was the best defense is a good offense. But that's not how we're to be as believers. Again, we're to give Christ that opportunity. We put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says it like this. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Again, all these that followed the Lord by faith, that walked in faith, consider that they knew where they were headed, and they took, and we can read in Hebrews chapter 11, the tremendous persecution that these people endured because they knew the truth. They knew that this life is short, it's but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. And there is a far more eternal weight of glory in heaven awaiting. And so they endured tremendous things. And so keeping in mind those, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Again, superfluity of naughtiness. The sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, these times of testing that we're in, the internal struggles that you're fighting, they are real battles. They are spiritual battles. They're not to be won in the flesh. And so if we could approach it that way in our minds and understand, and again, in my mind's eye, I think of it as, you know, you're walking down a path, and as you go along, you know, and being a hunter out in the woods, you know, sometimes you round the corner and there's a bear on the trail. Uh-oh. And maybe he's looking your direction, and now you wonder, what's going to happen here? Am I going to be in? Is something going to happen? And immediately, you need to begin to plan, and you need to be able to act. And you need to do what's right. I think of it that way because life is a series of decisions after every single day, from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Some of them can be quite frightening, like coming around the trail and there's a bear on the trail, but if we just understand that it's a spiritual battle, that especially when we round the corner of our life's decision and now all of a sudden we're in conflict with somebody, or even our own flesh is baiting us. You know, maybe we've laid our eyes upon something that we ought not lay our eyes upon, and we're being tempted. We're being tempted to culture that thought into an action where we can see, no, I am in a battle right now, and I need to immediately begin to look for the way of escape, and to communicate with the Lord, and to take these thoughts and lay them at his feet and say, Lord, help me. Why? Because that is us putting off that old man. It's not letting the old man, as I've said before, ring us up and say, hey, I want you to go do this, that, and this. Say, no, I don't work for you anymore. This Jesus is my master now, and it's him that I serve. And so before I do anything that you say, I'm going to go and talk to my real master, and he's going to set me straight. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And so that would be the way. These times of testing are real spiritual battles, and victory is possible. And victory is sweet when we in our own heart are in turmoil with a spiritual decision that we need to make, and we finally acknowledge the truth and just lay down our opposition to what God wants us to do and submit ourselves to him, and he addresses the issue in our heart. That is a place of sweetness in fellowship that I desire for every one of you to experience, because there's something so sweet about drawing near to God. He loves us. He loves us more than anyone has ever loved us, and he desires for us to walk in truth with him. And so if we desire to have that, as the psalmist did, when he says, See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He wanted that joy of his salvation, to walk in the Spirit and be empowered, and not to be walking in fear, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And to be walking in that Spirit, then as we walk, we can be a light that is shining in a dark place. As the strifes of life come to us and our response is scriptural and not situational, I believe people will sit up and take notice. And the Bible tells us that they would look on our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Because it's clear that we're not doing it in our own strength, but we've been empowered by God as we submit ourselves to Him. And it's my wish that we could all have that victory and rejoice in that and the blessings that come from that in the time that God allows us here on earth. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for all things that pertain to life and godliness that you've given us in your word. Lord, help us. If we're struggling today with a sin issue, if we're struggling with our pride, maybe we are not right with somebody today. We've been in strife with somebody. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a former friend who's now an enemy. Lord, help us to see things from your perspective. Lord, help us to lay aside our pride and our sin, our self-righteousness, that we could forgive, that we could have reconciliation, that we could be a testimony, and if nothing else, that we could have peace with thee as we lay these things aside, that we pass over a transgression. And truly, if we know and love thee and understand what you did for us, it is our glory to pass over that transgression. Lord, I pray you do your work in our hearts even this morning. And we just love you. We thank you that we can come to the throne of grace at any time and receive grace to help in time of need. We thank you that you've given us a way of escape. We're never obligated to sin. And yet, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so that we might quickly come to him and keep short accounts with thee. And I pray that you do your work in each of our hearts and lives. And Lord, help us go from here and purpose in our heart that we would submit ourselves to thee, that we would say yes when you would prick our heart, and that, Lord, you could just be glorified in us and through us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can do exactly this through Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.